Welcome to Friday Asbury and the end of the fourth week of class. And this morning, as we start chapel, let's recognize some visitors that we have on campus. If you are here for scholarship weekend this weekend, if you would please stand so that we can welcome you to chapel this morning. All right. This semester, we have been centering our chapels around the text and around the power of Scripture. And last week, for Holiness Week, we heard great teaching from the book of Mark. On Monday, as we began a great week of chapels, we heard the text preached on the treasure hidden in the field. And on Wednesday, for student chapel, we heard the hope that Scripture brings through words like Zephaniah 3:17 and the kind of light and encouragement that comes from God's word in the midst of darkness and struggle. And today we have a great voice from campus that we will get to hear bringing God's word to us. Let's pray together this morning. Father, it is the opportunity to wake up and recognize that the breath in our lungs comes from you, the giver of life. God, we're grateful for Fridays this morning. More so, we're thankful for what we hear in your word, that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but it is your word that stands forever. God, we pray that as you come to us through our song, through prayers, that you do the same through Dr. Kalaga as he brings truth and grace to us. May your Holy Spirit speak it into our hearts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Hello.
There are so many of you guys. Okay.
I have the privilege today to introduce our speaker. I've known this man literally as long as I can remember. He has many titles. First and foremost, he's my father. He's also a reverend, an author, a Kentucky colonel, which is not a military position. It's more of just an honor bestowed upon him. And other colonels would be Johnny Depp, Betty White, and Pope John Paul II. They all have that honor. And my father. He has played the voice of God in church plays all my life growing up. He is a doctor of philosophy, and he is the provost here at Asbury University. When I tell people that my dad's the provost, I get a lot of really polite nods and just a stare that I know has nothing behind it. And if they're really bold, they're like, oh, so what does he teach? Like, okay, just... So then I explain what a provost is, and he's an administrator. He's the academic dean here, and he supervises a lot of different departments here at Asbury. Perhaps his most important duty as provost would be to cancel school for snow days. But recently, it's been more to not cancel school for snow days. But I'll keep Twitter posted if I hear anything from him. In all seriousness, no, this man has raised me in my entire life and been a constant example of someone who leads just a daily walk with the Lord. His astonishing amount of wisdom has been encouraging to me. Just to know that someone like that has my back and is my dad is a big thing. So after that amazing introduction, I bet you're all just super excited to hear him. So, Dr. Kalaga.
Well, I appreciate you reading that just the way I wrote that last part. So, I'm also glad my other two sons were here to hear all that. So let me see if this works here. All right. Well, welcome. It's always an honor to be able to speak to you all. And I just want to say a short word of prayer, more for me than for you. But let's just kind of get started. Father, we don't need to be challenged anymore. We've been challenged beyond our obedience. Really what we need is to be changed. And we don't need any more information. We already know more than what we're doing. What we need is transformation. So we pray for that today. Not just to be challenged, but to be changed. Not just to be receive information, but also transformation. And we ask this to you because you're the only one who can do that in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to give a shout out real quick to our math modelers who are up here. You guys want to stand real quick? Real quick. There you go. Welcome. They are spending 72. Okay, you can sit down. They are spending 72 hours in Hammond Ray this weekend. It's not as bad as it sounds. They're doing math. So glad you guys came down for that. Also, just a real quick word as we kind of get into what I want to talk about today. I'm going to speak primarily to those of you who claim to be Christ followers. And I know that not everybody in the auditorium today is a Christ follower. But I want to talk today about how to reach out to those who don't believe what we believe. And so if you're not a Christ follower today, I hope you will become one. But more than anything, I hope you will understand that who I'm trying to talk to today is just those who claim to follow Christ. And how we can really reach out to those people who don't believe in Christ in a more effective way. And so you're eavesdropping on our conversation. I know you have to be here. You check little empty seats. But I appreciate you being here, but I kind of wanted to acknowledge that I understand that you're here. All right? Before we get started, though, a couple updates that you need to know. I don't know if you were watching over the holidays, but sometimes our professors do other work to earn a little extra income. I don't know if you're aware that Professor Miller in the music department was now doing Axe commercials. So that was astonishing to me as well, I can tell you. Of all the brands to choose, Axe would not have been the one I thought Professor Miller would have gone for. Also, I just want to congratulate, a little shout out to Heather Tyner. She'll be appearing next week on Shark Tank as she launches her new line of subtle slacks. So I just want to wish her good luck on that. Some of you were concerned at the end of the semester, last semester, because you saw the Baldwin family driving their Christmas tree home. And they weren't sure, that they had measured properly. They weren't sure it was going to fit. But I want you to know that everything worked out really well. And they were able to get that in there. Because I am the provost, and we do have scholars here, I see all you guys in suits. You look like little mini-me's. I'm sorry about that. You have interviews. But I thought I should give you an academic tip. And so I was talking, and my son, Nick, who's a senior in high school, but he also is an academy student here, took English last semester here. And he found out something really valuable that he wanted to pass on to you when it comes to research papers. And so this is my academic tip for you today. Something for you to, something for you to think about as the semester rolls along. The outline we're going to use today, it's not a math problem. The outline we're going to use today real quickly is just, I'm going to go through three scriptures. And you've been given a card, and you might want to pull that out. I know that all of you brought your Bibles, but that's too heavy. So this is your scripture for today. And we're going to go through the one without the lines on the back. We're going to go through these fairly quickly, three scriptures. I'm going to give you then seven practical steps to reach out to those around you. And then I'm going to close with one story. So if you nod off and you pick back up, you'll be able to see where we're at. If I'm on the fifth practical step, you'll be able to go, oh, we're almost done. So that's for your benefit. So 3, 7, and 1 is the outline. Let me start with a little story, a parable of the monkey and the fish. A typhoon had temporarily stranded a monkey on an island in a secure, protected place on the shore while waiting for the raging waters to secede. He spotted a fish swimming against the current. It seemed obvious to the monkey that the fish was struggling and in distress and was in need of assistance. Being of a kind heart, the monkey resolved to help the fish. A tree precariously dangled over the spot where the fish seemed to be struggling, and at considerable risk to himself, the monkey moved far out onto the limb, reaching down and snatched the fish from the threatening waters. Immediately scurrying back to safety, to his shelter, he carefully laid the fish on the dry ground. For a few moments, the fish showed some real excitement, but soon settled into a peaceful rest. This is a parable about a lot of things, but one of them is it's a parable of good intentions. I think the monkey really meant well, but it's also a parable of a failure to understand, a failure to be thoughtful, a failure to act strategically, but also to act wisely. And failure, in this instance, had some consequences, negative consequences for the fish. You might say it wasn't beneficial. Or you might not. But failure to understand and apply Scripture becomes more dangerous and even has greater consequences. So let's race through a couple of these. And I'll just give you an illustration of when I was growing up, certain verses were communicated to me as meaning something. And then as I kind of went through life, I realized that's not really what it meant, or at least not what it was portrayed to me. You've got one there that talks about the day of the Lord. Now, brothers, about the times and dates of the Lord's coming, I have no reason to write to you because you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, that has always been communicated to me as proof that Jesus will come back any minute, today, right now, right? Jesus could come back any minute. He'll come like a thief in the night, and he'll surprise all of us. Well, whatever that verse means, that's not what this verse means. Now, Jesus is going to come back. I do believe in a physical, literal return of Jesus. I do believe in a rapture. But this verse doesn't mean that he'll surprise Christians. Because if you read on, it says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief in the night. There's two groups of people in this verse. There's them, people, darkness, and there's also you, us, light. And so he says that the day of the Lord will not come and surprise Christians. If he surprises you, you're in the them category. All right? So that was kind of, as I kind of was reading Scripture, I thought, well, that was, I never thought of that before. I never seen that. That's not what that verse means. At least that's not what it had meant telling me as I was growing up. The other one, a brother who sins against you, if you look at your next one. If you read the passage of Scripture, it's a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along, and every matter will be established by a testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses, take them to the church. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, first of all, we know, how many of you have ever had a time in your life where you were alone in your dorm room, your bedroom, a car, out in the woods, and you're all by yourself, and you felt the presence of Jesus? Has you ever had that happen before? Anybody? Okay. So you know from your personal experience that what this verse doesn't mean is you have to have two or three people around in order for Jesus to be there. Right? I mean, because we've all had Jesus there by ourselves. So that's what it doesn't mean. I've also seen this verse lifted out of context and where it said, if two or three of you agree are praying on something, whether it be about, you know, a career move, a job, a hip replacement, you know, Aunt Mildred's bunions. If two or three agree and pray on that, he's there. But if you look at the context of this verse, the whole verses that preceded are about peace and reconciliation and forgiveness. And then if you look at the next 20 verses after that one, it's the parable of the ungrateful servant who got forgiven $10 billion and then found another servant like him and wouldn't forgive him $100. So the whole passage is about Scripture. And so you get to this verse where two or three are gathered, come together in my name, there am I in the middle of them. What are they talking about? Well, if there's a brother who sinned against me and I take one person along with me, how many are going? Math modelers, how many are going? Two, right. If I take one and I go with me, that's two. If I take two with me, how many are there? Okay, we're going to have to talk about the math. If one goes with one, you have two. And if one takes two, you have three. I know chapel's not usually interactive, but we're going to pretend that it is, all right? So you have this verse. If you take one or two others along, and if you have two or three witnesses, then Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The whole focus is about reconciling somebody back to one another. It's not about Aunt Mildred's bunions. It's not about your dog. It's not about a career move. Do you pray about those things? Absolutely. Does Jesus listen to you about those things? Absolutely. Is this verse telling us that? Not necessarily. So, with the parable of good intentions and misunderstanding, we want to make sure that we really focus on Scripture well. Because what happens is we get into what I call Pandora theology. No, not that Pandora. That Pandora. Now, many of you know about Pandora. As a matter of fact, Valentine's Day is coming up, so some of you need to know about Pandora. But Pandora has all these beads and charms that you need to go buy. So this is an interactive sort of quasi-chapel. The one on the left, that bead or charm would stand for what? Christianity or faith. Good. And what's the one, what's next to it would stand for what? Love. Good. You're doing good. Okay. And what would this one stand for? The Patriots. Exactly. Your NFL Patriots. And they had a new one that just came out. This is the Patriots football. So, you know, they're really, you know, they're keeping up to date. You'll want to get that. But there's an objective source that says, oh, hey, that's Christianity. Hey, that's the New England Patriots. What about this one? What does this one mean? Well, of course, it means caring. What does this one mean? Oh, come on, people. It means creativity. This one, intuition, you're failing. And this one, of course, it means dignity. Pandora, this is fine when it comes to beads and charms. Pandora can make up whatever they want and try to sell you that. If you want to pay $80 for that, that's up to you. And walk around going, I'm caring. But when it comes to Scripture, when we decide to place any old meaning we want on Scripture and make it say what it doesn't say, then what happens is that Scripture doesn't work. Two or three get together and pray for something, and it doesn't work. And we get disappointed with Scripture. And we get disappointed with Scripture because we're trying to make it say something it was never trying to say. So it's fine with beads. It's not so fine when it comes to theology. So we come to the one, flip it over on the back. Now, this is the one about judging others, and you got a toothpick in your neighbor's eye, but you got a log sticking out of yours, and you go around trying to tell people how to take their toothpick out when you got a log and you can't even see what's going on. And you get to this verse. Do not give what is holy to dogs, number 6. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn you and tear you into pieces. Now, again, growing up, this verse was sort of explained to me that there are some people in this world, it's just not worth your time or energy to be spending trying to witness to them because you're throwing your pearls before swine. It's a waste of time. They're not worth your effort anymore. Give up and move on. If they don't respond to you, move on. Now, I would contend that given the context of this verse, that it doesn't mean that, but I would go on to say that nothing could be farther from the ministry of Jesus Christ than to say that somebody isn't worth the time or worth the effort. If that were true, the pearl of heaven would have never been sent to earth because we are all a waste of his time. Now, I know we've been created in the image of God, but I also know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I also know that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So if it was about our worthiness, Jesus would have never come. So what is this verse possibly meaning? Well, back in the day, hogs were considered a metaphor for unclean Gentiles. Remember, a good Jew shouldn't be hanging around with pigs. Ironically, that's where we find the rebel prodigal son hanging out with pigs. That's how far he had fallen. So hogs were kind of a metaphor for unbelieving Gentiles. Dogs were unclean Jews, tax collectors, if you will. That is a good example of a dog, a tax-collecting Jew working for the Romans. Well, who wrote Matthew? Well, Matthew wrote Matthew. And what did Matthew do for a living before he found Jesus? He was a tax collector. So he was very sensitive to this whole notion of hogs and dogs. And if you read the verses before, you have logs. So this passage is about logs, hogs, and dogs. But the whole point of this passage is that it's not that the dogs are hungry, and it's not that the hogs are hungry. It's that we're giving them something that's useless. If a dog is hungry and you give him a crucifix or a cross, and if a pig is hungry and you give him pearls, he won't eat it, but he will turn on you and tear you to pieces, because at least to a hog, you're edible. You can be eaten. So that's not the problem. The problem isn't their hunger. The problem is what's being given to them by us. The things that we give to non-believers that are not useful, that are not helpful. And so then they turn on us and they tear us to pieces. So what are some things that hogs and dogs can eat? Well, I would propose one thing would be fruit, right? We are to be producing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. That might be a good place to start. Hogs and dogs will eat fruit. But I want to go on and just talk about, you know, how do we do this? Well, first of all, let's set a little quick context in that, how do we help without compromise? How do we communicate to somebody? How do we be in the world but not of the world? There are three what I would consider not good ways. First of all, there's the fortification mentality of being in the world, which is hunker down and build an ark, right? Save your sons and your daughters. You know, I'm tired of all the villains. I'm tired of all the killings. I'm going to take my sons and we're going to build an ark and hang on till Jesus comes. Well, that's not a good biblical model. But there are those who think that. Then there's the accommodation model, which is we water down the truth to the point of where everybody accepts it. But we believe in truth at Asbury, and as Christians, we believe in truth. We really do believe that there is, that Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life, he's the door. That's pretty exclusive. We really do believe that there's no name under heaven whereby you can be saved. That's the only one. Jesus is the only way. So we don't water down truth, but one way of doing it is just keep watering it down and watering it down to the world feels safer around us, better about us, all right? And another way is domination, where we just want to take the country back, impose Christian evangelical Sharia law on the country, and we're going to take our country back. And that's another way of kind of intersecting with the culture, which I don't think is going to happen in America. So what's the different way? N.T. Wright talked about pioneer settlements and that we need to go about showing our unsaved friends a different way to be human. In the first century, the Romans, when the Romans had babies they didn't want, they would get rid of them. They just would cast them out, and the Christians would go around and collect them and raise them. It was their version of taking care of what would be the first century abortion problem. Also, in the early years, they cared for those who had the plague. Cyprian writes about this, but when the plague hit Alexandria, the Christians were almost accused of looking at the plague as a festival. They were so excited because they were going to be able to demonstrate their faith by taking care of the people with the plague. And they demonstrate it by showing the world marriages that actually worked. You see, we get focused on being distinctive as Christians, but you can be distinctive in a lot of really weird ways, right? You can be odd. Matter of fact, the Bible uses the word, we are a peculiar people. But we've taken that to mean we can be as weird and as strange as the day is long. That's not what distinctive means. So I'd like to use a different word. We do need to be distinctive. You know, we are salt. We are light. You know, light in a dark world. We are salt in a tasteless society. So we are called to be distinctive. But I'd like to say that we're also called, I'd like to use the word compelling. I'd like to call us to a life of compelling, because compelling means evoking interest. Live a life that evokes attention. Live a life that evokes admiration in a powerfully irresistible way. Now, will that make you distinctive? Yes, but it'll make you compelling. So, three reasons why we don't do this. Well, the first one's obvious. We're ignorant. We never knew that it was our job to actually go out into the culture, have unsaved friends, and be a witness. We were ignorant. We didn't know that we were sent when we were saved. We kind of separated those. The next one is indifference. Somehow we never gotten around to caring, really caring, about whether or not our neighbors go to hell. And then the third one is incompetence. We should know, but we don't know how to do it. We just don't know how to do it. And that's really what I want to talk about. So I want to give you seven. We're at the 7 point now. I want to give you 7 practical steps to avoid giving hungry people crosses and pearls when what they really need is Jesus. I got the idea of multiple words from Dr. Brown's new book. He used 29 words to describe his book, so I got 17, 18 up there. 7 practical steps. First one is be a real person. And you can write these down because I think it's important that we, that's why I have little lines there, but be a real person. Have real interests. If you are interested in golf, use golf. If you're interested in video games, use video games. Be a person, be not only an interesting person, but be an interested person. Be interested in them, in their life. Jesus not only loves people, but he loves persons. So be an interesting person and be an interested person. Number 2, be ready. Actually prepare. Some of you are building relationships with unsaved friends, and you know what their questions are, but you don't know the answers. And you've never bothered to go look for answers. I had a friend in a Bible study years ago who had a Jewish unsaved friend who was a dentist, and he'd come week after week after week after week trying to get us to pray and asking us to pray for his friend who was Jewish because he didn't know how to witness. And after about 7 weeks of this, I said, well, what are you reading? And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, what are you reading so you know how to witness? And he says, well, nothing. Well, be ready. Get prepared. Number 3, be honest about your faith. You know, in the battlefield of being a witness, we struggle with 2 things. And sometimes we pretend to be something we're really not, like perfect. And we pretend to not be something we really are, like struggling. So be honest about your own faith journey. Ask them about their faith journey. It's as important, as important as yours. Ask them, well, how did you arrive at being an atheist or an agnostic or a Buddhist? Remember, each person has their own story. A survey was done in 2013 of all the leaders of all the leading atheist organizations in America, and every single one of them at some time had exposure to Christianity. Every single one of them. And while they weren't real hip on Christianity, all of them were interested in telling their story, how they had moved from that to atheism. Talk to them about their story. Their story is as important as yours. Build your defenses from the ground up. And what I mean by that is that when we try to defend Christianity, we often start with argument. We start with defense. We have our worldview, we have our apologetics, and we're ready to go. We have answers. What we don't have is relationships. We haven't really earned the right to be heard. Now, some of you have the opposite problem. You've earned the right to be heard, but you're not talking. And I'll get to that one next. Winning is not the highest value. When it comes to engaging in conversation with people who aren't saved, it's not about an argument to be won. It's about a relationship. It's about a relationship to be maintained. Ultimately, being a Christian is not about mental assent to a bunch of propositions. It is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the best way to usher somebody into that is to have a personal relationship with them. But it's not about winning an ultimate argument. All right? And then the last one is life and lips. When I get on a plane, I like to have a left wing and a right wing. Something I check. I'm a nervous flyer. I like to make sure that I look in the cockpit. I like to know that my flight attendant is more than 16. I want a little experience, you know. But I like the left wing and the right wing. And that's really true of our own witness. You do need to have a compelling life. The Bible says in Peter, you know, be ready to give a defense when somebody asks you for the hope that you have in your life. So be ready. But live a life that would even cause somebody to ask. You know, we've got people who have all the answers, but no one's asking. And we've got people who have relationships, but don't have any answers. So it's the life, but you also have to talk. And this doesn't exclude anybody who's an introvert. Well, I'm shy. Okay, so what? Maybe you don't have the gift of evangelism, but you do have the obligation of evangelism. Maybe you won't do it great, but you're not absolved from the duty to do it. So it's life and lips. So what does that look like in the life of a provost? or a faculty member. So I'm subtitling this, Why Faculty Get to Go to Conferences. Well, we know why they get to go to conferences. They present papers, right? Sometimes to 12, 13 people. They get to publish, and they go for their professional development. But why do they really get to go to conferences? And so here's my story of my conference trip last fall. And this is not about Carl and Ellie. This is about Ruth and George. I'm going to read it so I can keep cruising. Airline logic dictates that you head east to go west and you go south to head north. As a result, in November, I boarded my plane to Lexington and to fly to Charlotte, North Carolina, because I was heading to speak in Portland, Oregon. The flight to Charlotte was uneventful, as well as was the 30-minute layover. Knowing that I was in for a 5.5-hour flight, I had planned to use that time in the air to finalize my remarks for my talk. The cross-continental flight to Oregon was packed. This was obvious to even the most casual observer, but the flight attendant's announcements confirmed my suspicions. As a late ticket purchaser myself, I was rewarded with a small selection of middle seats to choose from. As the boarding process progressed, the aisle seat to my left remained empty. Could it be? I thought, could I actually be fortunate enough to be sitting in the only row in the plane not filled? I slid over to the aisle seat in faith-filled anticipation of a comfortable 5.5-hour journey, leaving my roommate to my right, man in his 40s, to his Candy Crush addiction. But it was not to be. And I mean that in the most providentially saturated sense of the word. It was not meant to be. Just before the door closed, the last passenger arrived by wheelchair. She was assisted onto the plane by two attendants, and I knew, not only because of possessing an incredible gift of discernment, but because there was only one seat left on the plane. So I slid back over to my middle seat. After no little effort and several apologies for the inconvenience, my new roommate arrived, 75-year-old lady from Virginia on her way to see her son in Oregon. Soon after takeoff, I found out my roommate to the right would be playing Candy Crush the entire way, and I'd be talking or listening to Ruth. And Ruth liked to talk. And she talked. And she talked. Which at first was more than a little annoying because I needed to work on my talk. After all, that was the reason I was on the plane. Slowly, the Holy Spirit began to breach my defenses and slipped a thought into my head. Or maybe it was my heart, that maybe the conference was not the reason I was on the plane. Maybe the thought said to me, the conference was an excuse to get you on the plane. Maybe the thought continued, you are supposed to be sitting in this seat at this time for something more important than your talk. Maybe, and now I realize there was a fourth person in my row, maybe this isn't about you. And so in one of those rare moments that is more characteristically a trait of my wife, who is here in the front row, than a characteristic of me, I turned to Ruth and I listened. The wheelchair and all that bother had to do with her recent knee surgery. She was heading out to see her son Bob, who was dying of pancreatic cancer. She hadn't been to Oregon in 2.5 years and had a 2-year-old grandson she had never seen. She was leaving her husband George back home, who suffered from Parkinson's. And he was starting to have dementia. She had a neighbor who could look in on him and his daughter, but his daughter never came around. George was actually her third husband. His first one died of cancer, and her second one she divorced because he was abusing her children. She met George 28 years ago at a cafe when she had just come from putting flowers on her first husband's grave, and he had just come from putting flowers on his wife's grave. A year later, they married and had been very happy, despite the fact that George's three kids have really never acknowledged Ruth in any way besides his wife. As for her part, she was needing some time to collect herself before she arrived in Portland because her grandkids were all being raised by her children in Portland like a bunch of hippies. We talked about family, friends, her lack of them. We talked about faith. We talked about church. She used to go. She wants to go back. She knows she needs to do that, but she can't find one because every time she goes, they sing songs that are up on the screen and she can't see the words. And she misses those books they used to have in the back of the pews. Everyone dresses in shorts and t-shirts and drinks coffee. She knows she needs to go back, but George won't go back because of his Parkinson's. She could go without him, she supposed. It wouldn't hurt him to be alone for an hour.
She talked about her dad. He was a World War II veteran. He left when she was 2, came back when she was 5. He came home an atheist. He was racist. She can't really remember ever sitting on his lap or ever being hugged by him. So I asked her, if she found a church, would she go? And she said she didn't even know where to begin. So I bought GoGo Internet access, and we trolled churches in her hometown. We looked at websites, and I looked at their doctrinal statements, and we found a Nazarene church 4 miles from her house. She knew exactly where that church was. She drove by it on the way to the grocery store. She said she would go. We talked some more. We talked about God and Jesus and the end times. Was the world really going to be destroyed by fire? We talked about raising children. She tried Dr. Spock in the 60s, not the guy on Star Trek. It ruined her. Her daughter's never been affectionate since. We talked about racism. We talked about Francis Asbury and John Wesley, because you don't need a reason to talk about Francis Asbury and John Wesley. But Francis Asbury spent a lot of time in Virginia, so I made the connection there. For 3.5 hours, I was turned to my left until my neck cramped up and I could barely move my feet. Candy Crush was still at it, and I'm sure his wife was proud. We discussed anything she wanted to talk about. I gave her my address, and I told her to write me when she got back to Virginia and had gone to church. She hasn't written. We ended our talk, and she closed her eyes, and I frantically opened my computer to work on my talk. We landed. I told her I would pray for Bob, her son, and I do. And I told her I'd pray for George, and I meant it, and I have. And then she grabbed my hand and said, you know, God put you on this plane and in this seat next to me for a reason. I needed this more than you will ever know. And that's what I think evangelism it looks like. It's not always getting somebody over the finish line. Sometimes, at least for me, actually most of the time, it's moving someone one step closer to the finish line. Would you stand? Let's pray. Father, make us brave for all the Carls and Ellies and Ruths and Georges who need to know you. Make us brave. Move us off the shore and out onto the waves. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.